Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Just as we finished our last lesson, we began a discussion about something rather lovely. We haven't had a lot of loveliness up to this point in Paul's letter, but here we got a chance, a brief chance, to contemplate God's love. Nothing in the universe is more lovely than that. In particular, at the close of our previous lesson, we were talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit, according to Paul, is the one who is responsible for what the King James describes as shedding abroad God's love in our hearts. The original Greek, of course, is much more descriptive. It uses a word that actually means to diffuse, but in a way that infers a forcefulness, a sense of determination. The Greek scholar Bill Munz uses the term bestow liberally in his definition. The Holy Spirit sort of splashes God's love all over us until we're saturated. He dunks our hearts in it. It's spread throughout our being in such a way that it almost feels like it nourishes our souls, as if that's the only thing we can continue to move along with, and that is the truth for us Christians. The new life we have in Christ is filled with the love of God. Like a lovely yet powerful vapor, it makes its way to every square inch of our heart to the point that each beat is dependent on it being there. Though we may not always feel it with these old mortal bodies, our new nature makes its way through this life immersed and surrounded by God's love. According to Paul, the Holy Spirit is responsible for that. And then he gives us the very example of God's love, the quintessential proof of his love, the tangible living testimony of God's love for us. Romans 5:6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth this love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this section is jam-packed with important Christian doctrine. Paul says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So don't let me forget, there are four things I want to make sure we discuss. Number one, without strength. Number two, in due time. Number three, died. And number four, and died for the ungodly. So let's start with that first one. What does Paul mean when we were yet without strength? The English language phrase without strength translates the single Greek word asthenes. Now, It always amazes me how Paul can pick the perfect word. Osthenes is literally translated not strong or strengthless, but it's really communicating the idea of weakness due to disease. Now, this is another incredibly descriptive and yet simple Greek word. You can probably pick this all out yourself by now. In this word osthenes, there is the negator participle a, or a. It's just the Greek letter alpha. And then attached to that negator, or the more grammatically correct descriptor, negative participle, is the Greek noun sthenos, which I'm sure you've guessed by now means strength. As you regulars have heard so often, when the negative participle is placed in front of a word, it brings out the opposite or negative meaning of that word. That's why I call it the negator. For example, gnosis in the Greek is to know. Agnosis is to not know. We get our word agnostic from agnosis. There's actually the letter G. When you spell it out in English letters, there's actually a silent G. Why we translate it with a silent G, I have no idea. Anyhow, agnosis means to not know. An agnostic doesn't deny the existence of God. He just doesn't know if he exists. The negative participle tells us this. Osthenes is the state of not strong. The King James puts it without strength. That's a good translation. So when we had no strength of our own, when we were without specific strength, and this is a specific strength, it's not that we're on the ground like helpless jelly. The subject is salvation, which governs the reference point of being without strength. When we were without strength to save ourselves, when we had no power of salvation to leverage against our condemnation, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? That's exactly what's wrong with us until Christ comes along. We are osthenes. We are without strength. And that covers every human being that has ever lived and will ever live. If you think Mother Teresa is a holy woman or was a holy woman, she was without strength at one point in her life. If you think the Pope is a holy man, he at some point was without strength. He was without strength. Every one of us is without strength. We were osthenes before Christ came along. This word is maintaining the same theme Paul has been using throughout this letter. We are diseased with sin, and because of that, we are weak. We are completely powerless against it. From birth, all of us are exposed to the wrath that's revealed from heaven. And listen to me. We are all incapable of devising an effective scheme for protecting ourselves. Now, of course, we try. We come up with all sorts of ideas to avoid the danger we're in. We'll commit to following a set of rules, most of which we make up ourselves. We'll even try and donate our way out, you know, tithes and offerings and sacrifices that so dazzle God that he'll see our generosity and completely overlook our corrupt heart. It's not that we're community conscious philanthropists, we're just offering God a bribe. We even think if we pray hard enough and we sprinkle in a healthy dose of manufactured sincerity, that God's just going to feel sorry for us and wave off our sinful nature. I mean, all of this is like trying to use a squirt gun to put out a house fire. We are without strength against the one thing we must all face, condemnation. Next, Paul mentions that Christ died in due time. There are various interpretations of this phrase, which is literally translated according to the time. Now, rather than sharing all those theories with you, let me just tell you what I believe this means. One thing that comes out through the Bible over and over is that God is the master of time and history. He's never been surprised. He's never missed an opportunity. He's never said, I didn't see that coming. And one of the reasons God has never been caught off guard is because he's behind the scenes making time and circumstances work for him. Can you imagine a puppeteer or a ventriloquist saying, I didn't know he was going to do that, or I didn't know he was going to say that? Those puppets do what their handlers manipulate them to do. In fact, everything those props do was planned long before. Have you ever seen the bit where the ventriloquist drinks a glass of water while the dummy speaks? Do you think that's a random skit? It's not improv. It can't be. It's something that was prearranged. Before the bit, the water would be filled just so. It would be placed on that little stool right next to the performer. The script would lay out what exactly the point would be for that part of the act. They're in control. Jesus died at the precise moment he was supposed to, the precise moment God had arranged. God ordered history, listen to me, all of human history, to place Jesus on that cross at exactly the moment God had planned it to happen. And why did he do that? To prove to the universe that not for one single moment does God lose control. Not even the fall of his creation was beyond his power to master. Listen to me. Not even the death of his very own son happened without his direct involvement. In due time, Christ died. The Bible tells us God was prepared for the disaster of sin, and that included the precise moment that his son would pay for that disaster. You chapel regulars are familiar with our teaching on the seven feasts of Israel. Now, I'm tempted, or at least I was when I was writing these notes, I was tempted to take the time to go over those as proof of what I'm trying to say, as proof of God's mastery over time, space, and history, but I really don't want to get too far down that road. It's a really long discussion full of fascinating minute details, and once we head in that direction, I don't know when we'll get back to Romans. Let me just say that hidden in the specifics of the seven feasts of Israel, there's proof positive that God mapped out the exact timing of the life and death of the Savior. Wait a minute, John. Aren't the seven feasts in the Old Testament? That's right. The Bible has been telling us about Christ since the very beginning. Yes, even back there in the desert when they were wandering around and they were doing those seven feasts, Jesus was being preached. I wish I could prove that to you. At this moment, we don't have time. Just understand, in due time, God knew the moment Christ was going to die way back there in the garden. He told the serpent that Jesus was going to come and fix all of the temptation and the sin that that serpent had caused. In fact, the original word that we have here that gets translated into the English word feast, as in seven feasts of Israel, is, you ready for this? Set time. The word feast means set time in the original. These are the seven set times of Israel. That is a literal translation. Maybe one of these days we'll bring back our seven feast discussion. As I said, it's fascinating. And by the way, in case you don't know, since I brought it up, the seven feasts of Israel are the celebrations God gave the chosen people to observe annually at set times. And they are, we have the graphic up on the screen, they're Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and then Feast of Tabernacles. Now, most of you are familiar with at least some of those, I think, the details of which are spelled out in the Old Testament. Again, although they were given by God more than 1,000 years before his birth, those feasts, those set times, all speak of Christ. Of course, Jewish scholars will not agree with that, but it's undeniable when you shake out all the specifics, as I said. One more time, it's fascinating. Though I hate to, let's leave that one there and move on to the next aspect of Romans 5:6 I said we'd cover. We talked about us being without strength. We just talked about due time or according to time. What's next? Christ died. John, do you really think we need to talk about this one in the middle of a teaching series on Romans? Maybe not, but I'm going to do it anyways. Listen to me. The central event of all human history was the death of Jesus Christ. Some may say it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that's your contention, I won't argue with you. But the resurrection wouldn't have happened without the death of Jesus Christ. The resurrection has meaning because the death occurred. Technically, the resurrection and the death have meaning because of the life of Christ. But again, I don't want to keep spiraling out on these little side trips. Now, when discussing Christianity, eventually the word reconciliation comes up. But why? Why does there have to be a reconciliation? Well, it's simple. Reconciliations become necessary when an imbalance occurs. The entire creation was predicated, listen to me, on a sin-free race of mankind having dominion over it. Let me say that again. The entire creation and its purpose was predicated on a sin-free race of mankind having dominion over it. Creation was perfect and balanced for those brief, some say it wasn't all that brief, but for whatever amount of time that creation contained no stain of sin, it was balanced, it was perfect. The machinery of creation would have moved smoothly, effectively, and effortlessly as long as sin was kept out. It was designed, creation was designed to operate in a sin-free environment. However, Adam's failure introduced sin into the system, and the whole thing, the entire thing, the entire universe was thrown out of balance. Nothing worked the way it was supposed to, starting with mankind himself. The purpose of the human race is to glorify a holy creator. And the whole rest of creation is designed and implemented in support of that purpose. Now, I realize that this is a controversial point of view. Not everyone believes that, but I do. Everything created was meant to be a resource, either direct or indirect, for mankind's sole mission, the glorification of God. And the biggest clue you get is that mankind was created last. God provided everything mankind was going to need before mankind even came on the scene. And then mankind was to use everything everything in creation he was to have dominion over, to use toward glorifying God. But when sin entered in, that mission had to be suspended. Because sin came in creation, it was no longer able to achieve what it was put in place to achieve. What creation was supposed to achieve could not happen because of the imbalance. An imbalance had been introduced, and listen to me, that imbalance was going to be corrected. God would never allow imperfection in his universe. And the only way that that imbalance, that imperfection could be corrected is death. Death had to occur. Now, doesn't that alone demonstrate the heinousness of sin? Because creation was originally imbued with immortality. Listen to me, nothing was supposed to die that we know of. Maybe some plants and animals were supposed to die as some part of a self-sustaining cycle, much like it does today, but certainly mankind was immortal. And sin was so corrosive, even that changed. So Christ died, going back to Romans 5, 6, Christ died, Christ provided the fix, the death. Christ died to restore the balance. We certainly didn't have what it took, right? We couldn't have done that. Remember, we were yet without sin, Osthenes. Our deaths were required of us because of our sin. But all of our deaths, all they would do is pay what we owe. That's not reconciliation. Our deaths wouldn't reconcile anything, not even ourselves. It just would have paid what we owed and would have fallen short. The Son of God died. Listen to me. His death occurred. Remember, we're talking about death. Christ died. While we were yet without strength, Christ died because his value to the universe was enough to cover the cost to fix the entire problem. Yes, Christ died because he was our only hope. Christ died because that's what God planned from the beginning. If there was a due time, that means Christ had to die. That means it was planned. It was a part of the process of reconciliation. It was the only part. And to take one step back, he died right on time. Again, I would love to talk more about that, but we have to keep moving. Next. And Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I've spent the past 30 years wondering why grace is rejected. From the moment I discovered that Christ died for the ungodly, I could not understand why anyone felt that they could rely on their own works to get saved. And you know, sometimes it hits my brain as so preposterous when I hear someone claim that they know their Bible and then say, well, wait a minute, I'll be back. I have to go to confession before Father closes the booth. I mean, in theory, if that was going to do you any good, if you think you can do something to correct that imbalance simply by telling a priest that you're a sinner, if you think you can earn your salvation by doing this and not doing that, then you're claiming, listen to me, that you can make yourself godly, right? If you walk out of that confessional freed from your sin, that means you're godly. And if you're godly, then Christ's death has nothing for you. If you're godly, then he didn't die for you. And what is the purpose of going to church, right? Didn't Paul say Christ died for the ungodly? And then there's this, listen to me. This is another thing I just can't understand. If God believed, even remotely, that any one of us could make ourselves godly, why would he bother sending his son to die for the ungodly? It would be a tragic waste of time. And the Bible teaches us that God never wastes time. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Truly one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture. And one that perfectly defines the gospel. In fact, if someone asks you what the gospel is, tell them to read or read to them Romans 5:6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't come for the godly. He came for the ungodly. To me, one of the most extraordinary characteristics of this Romans letter is the amount of philosophy it contains. And I know I've said this before, and I'm sure more than a few of you get a little annoyed with me, but I can't help it. Paul the Pharisee was a well-trained man in the finer aspects of religious instructions, and one of the best tools one can use to convey complex thought is philosophy. I mean, listen to this. It's simply genius. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is trying to communicate the immensity, the uniqueness, the otherworldly nature of what's happened to us, but mostly for us. For most of this letter, this guy's been painting a pretty bleak picture of the race of mankind. And this, by the way, is why no one teaches this letter from beginning to end. You'll hear of people preaching, you know, Romans 10 or Romans 14, but have you ever heard someone preach from verse 1, chapter 1, all the way to the end? No, because it's front-end loaded with rather unflattering light. Listen, if you're trying to convince your audience of the nobility of the human species, this is not where you go. But don't you know now why Paul set all of that out in excruciating detail? I mean, besides the fact that it's all true, there was purpose behind this line of reasoning. Like all good writers, Paul, up to this point, has been setting the tone. He's been preparing his readers for the theme. Now, if you've not been with us or you're not familiar with Romans 1 through 5, I'm certain you will not feel the impact of Paul's statement. It actually seems like Paul himself is feeling this truth anew as he's writing it. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Doesn't it sound like he's just a little bit amazed like you and me at this point? That's how real truth can be, especially real truth that's rarely ever shared with the world. Now, as happens fairly regularly, the language of the King James here is a little kludgy, so let me read it to you from the Amplified Version. I go in my phases as to which version I like to share in these lessons. Lately, I've really enjoyed the take on these passages found in the Amplified. Now, let me remind you that the Amplified Bible is a little bit different than the other versions in that the Amplified is not a translation as much as it is a really good summary. It does have good, strong translation elements to it. Where it does translate, it does a very good job. It's just that it changes the sentence structure, adds teaching elements, and generally puts the original manuscripts in a form that sounds much more instructive than the original. Anyhow, here's the Amplified Bible's rendition of Romans 5:6 through 5:8. Tell me if this doesn't simplify things a bit. Now, I'm going to ask you to look up at your screen. It will help you. There are a lot of parentheses and brackets here as explanatory notes. So I want you to follow along if you can on the screen. Those of you that listen to our podcast, you can call us if you want to, and we'll get you these notes. But in the meantime, those of you that are watching on YouTube, here we go. While we were yet in weakness, powerless to help ourselves, at the fitting time Christ died for in behalf of the ungodly. Verse 7, now it is an extraordinary thing for one to give his life, even for an upright man, though perhaps for a noble and lovable and generous benefactor someone might even dare to die. But God shows and clearly proves his own love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for us. Paul wants us to put the cross in perspective. He's saying Christ didn't come down to die for some highly religious, kind of stranger's goody two-shoes. I mean, if he did, we'd be amazed. If Jesus gave his life for the best among us, yeah, that would be something we'd commend. Likewise, Jesus didn't die for some class of honorable, kind rulers or members of a generous royal family. We'd still be in awe, of course, if that was what motivated him. We'd see that as worthy, but also astonishing. But this is so much more than that, Paul is saying. You know, it was none of those things. If it was, we wouldn't be baffled by such a sacrifice. The death on the cross of the very Son of God wasn't for the brightest and the best and the kindest among us. That's not what brought him here. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If someone says to you, I'll never go to heaven because I'm not good enough, invite them. Because that is exactly the qualification, not good enough. That's who Christ died for. He died for those who were sinners. He invites them. You just have to accept it. All right, we're just getting started here, and there's still so much more to cover, but let's leave it here for this week, and we'll start right there next time. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.